first, and then we'll go through 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. Those are the general epistles. Again, they're written to a more general audience, not to a specific congregation, so that's why they're called general epistles. And they have sometimes more general messages rather than specific messages for certain congregations, the way Corinthians does, or Galatians does, or Philippians does. So that's what sets them apart a little bit that way. We've also talked about the fact that they were called the Catholic epistles, only because Catholic means universal. So these are universal in their application, not just to a specific church area. It was the kind of thought that went into that. Now remember that Paul gives three basic Christian virtues in 1 Corinthians 13:13: faith, hope, and love. Those can sometimes characterize the themes of the general epistles. James speaks about faith, Peter speaks about hope, we'll see that as we go along, and John speaks of love. Now that's fairly generalized and maybe a little forced, but it is an interesting parallel in some respects. Peter is placed second as he writes about faithful endurance during persecution. We'll cover that as we go through the book. Who authored the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter for that matter? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter 1 in verse 1. We know that the author of the first and second letters of Peter was Peter the Apostle. We might say the lead apostle. Now maybe that's stretching it a bit as well, but certainly he is mentioned first in every listing of the apostles. He is often the one that Christ is working with very directly. He's specifically told in John that, you know, Peter, when I'm gone, strengthen your brethren. So he had a major responsibility, if not the major responsibility, to coordinate the New Testament church. Now, was he a pope? Well, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. The answer is no, by the way, but we'll talk more about that specifically in a little while. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So, Peter the apostle. If you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 1, it gets more specific. This is the apostle Peter. It is Simon Barjona, Simon Peter. 2 Peter 1 in verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to say who the letter is written to. We'll cover that as we get to the book itself. But what's important to note is that it is the apostle Peter who wrote these letters. Now as we close the background, you might say, well, that's obvious, but as we get to the end of the background in this Bible study, you'll actually find that some people disagree with that, and we'll show you why they disagree with that a little bit later on. But if you turn to the book of Galatians now, Galatians chapter 2 in verse 18, Galatians chapter 2 right at the beginning of the chapter, Galatians 2 and verse 1. Peter here is identified by a title in one sense. If there was a title for Peter, this might be it. Peter, apostle to the circumcision. We'll read that as we go along. Galatians chapter 2 in verse 1. Then after 14 years, this is Paul writing, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation. In other words, the leadership. He's just not saying, well, these people had a reputation. They were the leaders. Everybody acknowledged that, by reputation. Lest by any means I might run or had run in vain, Paul says. Verse 3, for yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And again, the issue here is circumcision, but Paul's giving background that helps us identify something about Peter as well. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came by stealth and spied out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, in other words, all those that were acknowledged as leaders, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something, added nothing to me. In other words, what Paul is saying is that those at Jerusalem who were the true leaders certainly had the same exact gospel that Paul himself was teaching. So verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, and notice this, the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. Now, Peter had no title except Simon Peter. And yet, if we're going to put a title, we certainly wouldn't put a title of Pope on him, but Peter, apostle to the circumcision. In other words, it seems that Peter's primary responsibility was to the Jewish nation and to the rest of Israel, those who were a part of Israel, the circumcised. Verse 8, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively to me toward the Gentiles. So what we see is that Peter is called the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, in other words, Peter and John, so another name for Peter is Cephas, who seemed to be the pillars, and they were, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So clearly, Peter, the apostle, is the apostle to the circumcised. So primarily to the Jews and then further to other Israelites that Peter would have his responsibilities. Verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which we were more than happy to do, as Paul says at the end there. We are more than eager to do that. So Peter is called the apostle to the circumcision. So his primary direction will be to those who have been Jewish in background, and then secondarily to those who are Israelite in background. Where was Peter? Well, primarily, Peter was headquartered in Jerusalem, as we saw here. Where did Paul go to see Cephas or Peter? If we go back into the chapter 1 here of Galatians, since we're here, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18, after Paul finished his education in the wilderness by being taught by Jesus Christ himself, it says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, Galatians 1 verse 18, to see Peter. So where was Peter headquartered? He was not headquartered in Rome. He was headquartered in Jerusalem. Remember the persecution that set in early in the book of Acts? Where did everyone flee to? Well, everyone fled all over the empire to Jewish communities in all kinds of cities. But who stayed in Jerusalem? Well, we're told there that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So Peter headquartered himself out of Jerusalem, as shown here. So Paul, after three years, went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, he writes, concerning the things which I wrote to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. So Paul went to Jerusalem to see Peter. And that's an important thing to note, that Peter was primarily headquartered out of Jerusalem. We said earlier that Peter could be called the leading apostle. And again, the Bible never states that he is the leader, but let's look at a few of those examples. In Matthew chapter 10, turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll read in verses 2 through 4. Matthew chapter 10, in verses 2 through 4. Now, The names of the 12 apostles are these. And then it uses the word first. First Peter. So Peter is always listed first in the listing of the apostles. And in this case, he's actually told or labeled as first. Now, the word first is the Greek word protos, and it means foremost in time, place, order, or importance. It means before. It means beginning. It means chief. It means first. So each of those definitions that we might apply to that word first, protos, show that Peter was given by Christ a special responsibility. There's no question that he was the lead apostle, the one held most responsible for how the church was doing and for leading the church. And as we mentioned in the book of John, Christ told Peter, you know, when I'm departed, you know, strengthen your brethren. He told Peter that, Peter, do you love me? And you remember that famous section in the book of John. And Peter answered, well, you know I love you. It was to Peter that he was told, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. It was Peter who had that responsibility. So we certainly would not call him a pope, but we would call him the one that Christ held most responsible to be sure that things were done properly in an order. So in the Acts 15 conference, for example, we find that Peter makes the statement. He tells how God was using him to reveal this knowledge that the Gentiles should be every much a part of the church as the Jews. Maybe we could take a look at that in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. It was God revealing through who? Through Peter, that the Gentiles would be a part of the church, that they weren't lesser citizens, they weren't required to be circumcised. So in Acts chapter 10, I don't know that we'll take any time to read any of this specifically, but it was Peter who told the entire group about exactly what had happened. We might look in verse 24. The following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped. And Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. So again, Acts chapter 10 is Cornelius being converted. The conference didn't happen until a few chapters later. So it's Peter being used to reveal this, what really was a massive truth to the New Testament church. Over a page in Acts chapter 11, in verse 1. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Well, through whom? Through Peter. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, in other words, he came back, he had gone down to Caesarea, came back up to Jerusalem. Caesarea is actually north, but you go down in height down to the Sea of Galilee. When Peter came to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into an uncircumcised man, amen, and ate with them. According to Jewish law, that was wrong, not according to God's law. But again, it's Peter who is the one that was led to do that. Verse 5, Peter says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending with like a great sheet let down from heaven by the corner, the four corners, and on from there. It came to me. So this vision that Peter describes. So again, clearly Peter is headquartered out of Jerusalem. Notice in Acts chapter 12, in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. obviously, James, Peter, and John, the three that seem to be closest to Christ. We've talked about them before as almost an executive committee amongst the apostles. So James was murdered, and now Peter is arrested. So again, you can go through that. Verse 5 shows, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And you remember the story then in Acts 12, how the miraculous release of Peter, so that he would not be martyred at that time. He probably was later on, but he would not be at that time. My point here, Peter was in Jerusalem. Look over in Acts chapter 15. We referred to this conference earlier, the first ministerial conference, we might say, to help the church understand the truth that God had revealed about circumcision and that it was no longer required for salvation, or was not required for salvation. Acts chapter 15 and verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, who rose up? Peter rose up and said to them. So lots of discussion went on, but Peter stands up to give the judgment. Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So he goes through the story of how God used him to bring this understanding to the church. So again, we wouldn't say Peter was the chief apostle, but certainly a leading apostle. He was given responsibility that others were not. He was the focus of instruction and teaching and growth in the church that others were not. So he held a very special role in that responsibility. Now, was it a role that would be handed down from person to person? And the answer is, there is absolutely no indication in the New Testament that Peter had any authority to hand over to somebody else. Christ chose Peter, and Christ would later on choose other leaders in his church. So that's up to God. It's up to Christ to take care of that, because it's his church. We don't appoint a pope every year, or every time the previous one dies. Now, I'd like to take some time to discuss that, because it becomes a major issue among the Catholic Church, and some others as well, but primarily the Catholic Church, with this issue of Peter being the first pope. So was Peter in Rome? Because the Catholic Church very clearly emphasizes and insists that Peter went to Rome, where he became the first pope, the bishop of Rome, and eventually that role was handed from Peter to the next man, to the next man, to the next man, right down to the gentleman who sits in that seat today. Is that the case? We'll take, I think, some considerable time with this question, because the answer to this issue is pretty critical as far as the Catholics establishing that, number one, Peter was the first pope, and number two, they have the right to change whatever scriptures they deem necessary, because the pope has that authority that they think was given to him by Christ. So, was Peter the first bishop of Rome, and therefore was he the first pope? And the answer is no. What I'd like to do is go over 10 proofs that show Peter was not in Rome. Proof number one, Peter was commissioned to preach to who? We already read that. He was the apostle to the circumcision, not to the Romans. He was the apostle to the circumcision. So who raised up the church in Rome? It was Paul. It was not Peter. He was there to preach to the Gentiles. Rome, clearly a Gentile city. Let me give you a few scriptural references you can jot down. We won't take the time to turn to them. And maybe we can put together this as a handout. It might be helpful for you. But Galatians 2 and verses 7 through 9. That's Galatians 2 verses 7 through 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 11. So Paul is called the teacher to the Gentiles there, and Timothy, not Peter. So Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, not to the Romans. Proof number two, Paul specifically told the Gentile Romans that he was chosen as their apostle, well, not Peter. And you can look that up if you'd like in Romans 15, verses 16 and 18. So Christ chose Paul to make the Gentiles obedient, as it says there in Romans. Proof number three, Paul established the Church of God at Rome. Paul established the Church of God at Rome. You can see that in Romans 1, verse 11. Romans was probably written in the mid-50s A.D., and the church at that time apparently had not yet been founded. Yet Catholics claim that Peter founded the church in Rome in 45 A.D., so clearly 10 or 11 years earlier than the Roman church was even established by Paul. So proof number four, it was Paul's policy to never build on another man's foundation, as he says. Paul's policy to never build on another man's foundation. And that's written in Romans 15 in verse 20. So if Peter had established that church, Paul would not now be going to it and trying to teach in that issue. That's just not what would be done. Peter could not have established the church 10 years before Paul actually got to Rome. Proof number five is Romans 16. Romans 16. Paul greets all kinds of people. Almost the whole chapter of Romans 16 is greetings to individuals there in Rome. Guess who's not mentioned? Peter. Well, if Peter were the apostle at Rome, if he were the bishop of Rome and the first pope, surely Paul would have acknowledged him, would have sent greetings to him. Paul was the one who went to Jerusalem to see Peter specifically years earlier. So he certainly would not have neglected to mention Peter. Proof number six. When Paul arrives in Rome, he was met by many of the brethren. You can see that in Acts 28 in verse 15. If Peter was there, why does Luke not mention Peter as being there in Rome and coming to greet Paul? Would have made perfect sense, but he was not there. So he could not greet Paul when he came. Proof number seven, when Paul arrives in Rome, he summons the chief Jews. He then finds out that they know very little about the truth, so he begins teaching them. And that was in something like probably the late 50s A.D., certainly maybe 59 A.D. So it proves Peter had not been at Rome teaching, because if he was the apostle to the Jews or the circumcised, and he obviously was, he would have been the one teaching the Jews in this Gentile area, but he was not there. So he'd not been at Rome. So you can look that up in Acts chapter 28, verses 17 to 23. Proof number eight, the apostle Paul wrote many of the epistles while in, guess where? Rome. While in Rome. But he never mentions Peter in any of those epistles. Never mentions that Peter is in Rome. He apparently wrote Ephesians, Galatians, Philemon, and Hebrews all at Rome and never once mentions Peter. Proof number nine, Paul was released from Rome, and we think the date probably was 61 A.D., but he was brought back again to stand trial in 67 A.D. Paul speaks of his trial in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, that 2 Timothy 4:16, where he says, "At my first defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Well, certainly Peter, the strong man, we might say, of the New Testament church, was standing up to a much greater persecution than Rome when he stood up against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin after Christ's death. Surely he would have stood with Paul had he been there in Rome. So Catholics claim that Peter was in Rome at that time, and clearly he was not, or Paul would have mentioned that. And last but not least, number 10, Paul plainly says that Peter was not with him at Rome. He just was not. You can read that in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. So, 10 solid proofs that show Peter was not in Rome. So he was not the Bishop of Rome. He did not become the first pope. He wasn't even there. Now, there's a few other things that we need to touch on with this issue, maybe just with the background of 1 Peter in general. When was the book written? We believe it was written about the mid-60s AD, 64, 65, somewhere in that area. The mid-60s would not be long before Paul and Paul would be taken captive in Rome, etc., etc. We've been through many of those things. But mid-60s. What was the purpose of the book? Purpose of the book, number one, to encourage Christians who were facing persecution to persevere. To encourage Christians who were facing persecution to persevere. That hope that we talked about earlier. And secondly, to instruct them, whoever was being written to, all the brethren there, in Christian living, especially in Christian living when they were under duress or persecution. We mentioned earlier that some people don't believe that it was the Apostle Peter who wrote these two books. And the reason that some come up with that is because of the Greek in which they were written. 1 Peter is very good Greek, and it's polished Greek. It's very nice. And 2 Peter is pretty much different, less polished, less vocabulary. So some people say that somebody else wrote 1 Peter, and maybe the real Peter wrote 2 Peter. Well, is there an explanation for that? Surely Peter's Greek was not nearly as polished as a native Greek speaker might have been, like a Luke or someone like that, or even Paul with his very large education, we might say, very intense education that Paul had. So how might we answer this issue of the difference in the Greek used in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter? Well, I think the answer can be pretty easily surmised by 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 12. 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. Notice what's said here. After the verse 11, kind of the close, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then there's kind of a P.S. after that. Yeah, normally would be the close to a book, but there's a P.S. in verse 12. By Silvanus. Another name for Silvanus, or way of pronouncing it, is Silas. By Silvanus, or Silas, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true gospel of God in which you stand. So we understand that very likely Peter dictated the letter, or maybe wrote a draft, and then Silvanus or Silas polished it and refined it as far as the language was concerned. And I wouldn't be surprised, as is often the case, if someone has a quote-unquote ghost writer for them. Here's basically what I'd like to say, and dictates it, and then he comes back with the finished, and then the original author, in this case Peter, would say, well, change this, 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 and that, and let's do this just a little bit differently, and then the letter is sent. So that's very likely what happened here. So that's a very simple explanation, and I think a very plausible explanation as to why 1 Peter and 2 Peter are so different in their use of the Greek language. Now, we can't skip the background without at least mentioning verse 13. It says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Babylon. Two possibilities. Number one, Peter was very likely in the area of Babylon, possibly when he wrote this. Bithynia, that direction up there, would have been considered something like that. Some people say, well, no, Babylon probably refers to Jerusalem, because it was the city who killed Christ, we might say. So there's one of those two possibilities. We already know, it's interesting, that one of the proofs the Catholics use to show Peter was in Rome is that it says, see, he writes from Babylon. Babylon was another name for Rome. Now, if you're a Catholic, I'm not sure why you would want Rome to be identified as Babylon, but that's simply not scriptural in that case. It was either the real area of Babylon, ancient Babylon, or it was possibly referring to the city of Jerusalem. So I thought that would be helpful to go through that as background. We'll call it to a close now, and we'll turn it over to Mr. Smith to begin the verse-by-verse exposition, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1.
The dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. First of all, just wanted to note he covered the aspect of Peter being the apostle to the circumcised. Just wanted to bring out the term apostle means one sent with a specific message and sent to a specific group of people and bearing the authority of the one who sent him. So there's multifaceted there, but sent with a specific message to a specific group bearing the authority of the one who sent him. And Peter says here he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who sent him. So when we read Peter's words as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's being sent with this message from Jesus Christ. He's not just speaking his own words. He's not sharing his own wisdom. He's passing on the message that originated with Jesus Christ himself, which is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he'll be encouraging the brethren in this letter to hold on to that vision of the kingdom of God and hold on to that hope that comes from it during these trials that they would be facing. It also says here, it's to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all areas in the provinces of Asia Minor, which is just north of the Mediterranean Sea. So he's addressing this to pilgrims, people who have been displaced, who are now living in these areas north of the Mediterranean Sea, which today is Turkey on our modern map. So they had moved to the north and west a bit to these areas. But he addresses it to the pilgrims. A pilgrim, in the Greek word here, means an alien alongside, or a resident foreigner. It's someone who is living alongside others who are familiar with the local culture, who are part of it, but everyone kind of recognizes, okay, you live here, you dwell among us, but you're not really one of us. And that's how we should be as God's people, as we know. That was how surely the Jews of that time, the Christians who had converted from Judaism, would be feeling when they had to move to some of these other Gentile areas. They'd be feeling like aliens, like foreigners, like pilgrims. Let's look at Hebrews 11, verses 13 and 14. In reference to these heroes of the faith down through time, people that God had worked with individually, specifically. In Hebrews 11 and verse 13, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." So God's people, the faithful down through the ages, have been pilgrims. They're not just a part of the world, just a part of the society that they live in. They view their life here on this earth as a sojourn, or a foreigner in a foreign land. Stranger in a strange land. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. It said also to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Dispersion is also translated the scattered. So it's as if Peter is saying to the pilgrims who are scattered, who are scattered among these different places. And that's most definitely true and descriptive of God's church today, too, isn't it? Scattered all around. Just at camp last week, we had campers and staff members from many different states, but we also had some from St. Kitts in the Caribbean, Trinidad. We had a family come from Newfoundland. And all of those families come from really small congregations where there's just a few of those pilgrims dwelling in the land in that particular place. One family even from the Central New York congregation, they're a family of four. And I asked how many they have in their congregation there. They have eight. So if their family of four is under the weather and sick, they don't, most of the time, don't even have services because they're so scattered. Such a small flock, as is described in the word, so it shouldn't be surprising, but Just something for us to think about. How many brethren there are out there who are scattered? Now, we're a fairly small congregation, but this seems to be the norm these days. But there are some who don't have anyone close by who believe the same things and definitely are feeling like a foreigner or a pilgrim. So something for us to consider and be appreciative of the congregation we do have. We certainly appreciate having all of you to share this hope with that Peter talks about. In verse 2, it says, to these pilgrims, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So in these first few verses of this letter, we have so many different words and terms and phrases packed in that we want to dissect a little bit. First of all, the word elect. We know that the elect refers to God's people. In the Greek, the word is eklektos, and it means the chosen, those who are picked out or selected. And when you stop and think about that, that God's people who are pilgrims on this earth are specifically chosen, picked out, and selected individually. It's pretty amazing to stop and think about it. And God the Father is the one who does that calling, as we know, John 6:44. He's the one who calls us to his truth. But have you ever stopped and wondered and asked yourself, why did God call me now? Why did he call me as a first fruit? He could have just called me during the second resurrection time period, and I could understand then, have my opportunity. A few of the baptism counselings I've been on with Mr. Myers, he's asked that towards the end of the counseling session. Why do you think God's calling you now? And it's usually a blank stare. I don't know. But he calls us, he makes us the elect according to his foreknowledge. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he sees something in you, in each of us, that he knows he wants to use to help teach other people in the world tomorrow, in the millennium. It's pretty amazing to think about. This also refers to just the fact that it was part of God's foreknowledge that he would call a body of people. So it's not predestination in the sense of, I'm going to call Charlie Moore when he's this old, at this place, living in this city. You know, it's not that God decided all those specific things from the foundation of the world, each person individually, but according to his foreknowledge, he decided to call a group of people that he would use to help spread his truth in the future that we look forward to. Also important to point out here that this reference in this verse to God the Father, the Spirit, and the blood of Jesus Christ, it's not a reference, obviously, to any kind of Trinitarian doctrine. But what Peter's pointing out here are three things that have a part in making us elect. Three aspects that go into making us the elect. First of all is that foreknowledge of the Father, the fact that God calls us specifically, individually, in his perfect timing. And secondly, it refers to the sanctification of the Spirit. And we're set apart as unique. We're set apart as the elect when we receive the Holy Spirit after baptism. And then the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, it's by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we're cleansed of our sins and we can enter into that special relationship with God as being part of the elect. So all three of these aspects or facets go into making us elect, not referring to three distinct beings. It's interesting, though, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that phrase. In the Old Testament, sprinkling of blood was used to set different objects or individuals aside as something special or something holy. In the temple or the tabernacle, different items were sprinkled with blood. And William Barclay's commentary points out three different purposes of sprinkling in the Old Testament that I think are interesting to note. He talks first of all about sprinkling being for the purpose of cleansing. And you can find that in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Like Leviticus 14, 1 through 7, when it talks about the cleansing of a leper. A live bird needed to be killed over a certain type of bowl, and then the blood was supposed to be sprinkled on the person for cleansing. Also, cleansing was for setting apart for service. Blood was sprinkled on Aaron and on his sons, on the priests. They had to put blood on their right ear, on their right toe, on their right thumb. But the blood was also sprinkled on their garments, on their clothing, setting them apart for this special role of being in the priesthood. And the third purpose of sprinkling that Barclay points out is for commitment to being obedient, commitment to the covenant that was laid out for them in the Old Testament. You can see that in Exodus 24. Let's turn back there and read that one. Exodus 24. The sprinkling of blood was involved in the acceptance of the covenant in the Old Testament, the commitment to obey God and fulfill Israel's side of the covenant. Exodus 24, we'll begin in verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So half of it was sprinkled on the altar itself where sacrifices would be offered. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So this sprinkling of blood was symbolic of them accepting the terms of the covenant, committing to being obedient to the terms of the covenant. So if we go back to 1 Peter here, it's interesting that Peter says, "We're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So these three parts that go into making us elect: God calling us, receiving the Holy Spirit, which sets us apart and sanctifies us, and having the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled on us symbolically. Accepting his sacrifice, his blood as the atonement for our sins, and then going forward, living a life of commitment to obedience. We're elect for obedience, for the purpose of living a new way of life going forward. And the end of verse 2 there says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." It's a common greeting in the beginning of lots of letters in the New Testament. It's as if Peter is saying, "Grace to you, whatever unmerited gift or whatever unmerited favor that you hope to receive from God, I hope you receive that. May God give it to you. And peace be multiplied to you." Now he was going to be addressing having hope through trials, maintaining that vision on the kingdom, that living hope, even when you're going through terrible circumstances. So they of all people needed peace to be multiplied to them. They needed that peace which surpasses understanding to help them remain steadfast through persecution. And verse 3 continues, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Notice that it only refers to two God beings here in verse 3. You know, if verse 2 was supposed to be some kind of veiled reference to the Trinity, then the Holy Spirit would be feeling pretty left out here in verse 3 when it wasn't addressed. I'm going to draw out, though, that it says it's referring to God the Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, who according to his abundant mercy. We don't often think of, or people don't often think of in the world, of God the Father being abundant in mercy. They kind of have this idea in their minds that there was the harsh, cruel God of the Old Testament, and then there was the loving, caring Jesus Christ who doesn't require that you do anything. But Peter here refers to God the Father as being abundant in mercy. Now, part of that misunderstanding in the world is just not understanding the fact that the God of the Old Testament, the one who interacted with God's people, the spokesman, he was the one who became Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. But the Father is also abundant in mercy, as Peter points out here. And it's through that abundant mercy that Peter says he has begotten us again to a living hope. Now this term, begotten us again, means he's given us a new life. In God's abundant mercy, in his incredible kindness, he's given us a fresh start, a new life. He's begotten us again. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 3 with me. Because this term, begotten us again, might bring to mind being born again, as we read of here in John 3 and verse 3. John 3 and verse 3, we might read this verse from Peter and think, oh, we've been begotten again. So does that mean we're born again already? That being born again has been completed. Well, let's read John 3, beginning in verse 3. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So Jesus Christ was teaching Nicodemus here that a new life had to begin. That each of us have to be born again in order to inherit this living hope that we're hoping for. Now, in part, that happens when we're given this fresh start, this new beginning. But we know the process of becoming born again, becoming spirit, as Jesus Christ said here, won't be completed until Jesus Christ returns. So it's one of those situations where, in a sense, you could say we have begun to be born again, but it's not finished until the return of Jesus Christ. There's an article on Life, Hope, and Truth titled, What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? And it says, ultimately, this rebirth, this being born again, means that those in the kingdom of God will no longer be physical, imperfect beings, but spiritual beings. And later it says, this rebirth, the change from flesh and blood to spirit that is necessary to enter the kingdom of God, must be preceded by spiritual renovation as a human. It involves the process of being spiritually changed from our old, natural, sinful ways of doing and thinking to a way of life that is like Jesus Christ. And this process takes time. So when Peter talks about us being begotten again, he's talking about the initial steps of that process, how we're in the process right now of becoming a new creation, but it won't be fulfilled until we are completely made spirit at the return of Jesus Christ. Back to 1 Peter here, 1 Peter chapter 1. And he says, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been begotten to this living hope, this hope of becoming spirit beings, to this hope of being born into the spiritual family of God. And it's a living hope. It's something we can count on. Hebrews 6, verse 19 says, this hope is an anchor of the soul. It's something that can hold us and make us steadfast and immovable during times of trial. We focus on that hope. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 also. It says here in Peter, in 1 Peter, that it's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15 elaborates on that. That it's a living hope. It's something we can count on. It's an anchor for the soul because Jesus Christ himself was resurrected. It's because of his example going through the process of death and resurrection that we're reminded that's possible for us too. So we could read the entire section here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 23, in which Paul is talking about people questioning the concept of the resurrection being a real, literal thing that happens, questioning the fact that Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead. But we'll just pick it up in verse 19, where it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's. at his coming. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So you can go back through and read this entire section, but the point is that the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected gives us a living hope of our own resurrection to come. We know that it's going to take place. He was our example. He paved the way for us. He pioneered this trail of death and resurrection to a new spirit body. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and pick it up in verse 4. Beginning in verse 3, just to get the flow, it says, "Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 4, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So what we're called to, this living hope that we're given of something better to come, is a hope in an inheritance. An inheritance unlike anything we've ever experienced before. There are a few different descriptors given here by Peter. He says, first of all, that it's an inheritance incorruptible. The word in Greek means undecaying, or not liable to corruption or decay. Right now, in this life, in these physical bodies, we're subject to corruption, to decay, to wearing out over time. But as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54, this corruptible must put on incorruption. There's coming a time when we have this inheritance, when we're changed from corruptible to incorruptible, where we don't have to worry about wearing out anymore or being subject to the decays that we're subject to as physical beings. Peter also says this is an inheritance that is undefiled, which means unsoiled. You stop and think about how we're soiled right now in this physical life. We're soiled by sin. We're soiled by the world around us and its influence on us. But this living hope of this inheritance to come, as spirit beings in God's family, it's an inheritance that's undefiled. We won't have to worry anymore about being soiled by sin, about being soiled by the world and its ways of doing things. We won't be subject to that. And he also says it's an inheritance that does not fade away. It's perpetual. It's eternal. It's not a glorious, amazing inheritance that we'll have and then we'll slip out of our fingers. It's the amazing thing about eternal life. And the last phrase here in verse 4, after these descriptors of our inheritance to come, it says, "reserved in heaven for you." Reserved in heaven for you. Now someone might read that and say, "See? Our inheritance is in heaven." But does that mean we're going there to get it? The fact that it's reserved there for us doesn't mean that's where we will go to obtain that inheritance. Just to put it on in terms we can understand, these days you go to make a reservation for some place, you make your reservation, and it's stored where? Online. Up in some virtual cloud somewhere floating around in space. Your reservation is made there, but does that mean that's where you have to go to get it? If you want your hotel to sleep in at the Feast of Tabernacles, do you have to go get it from wherever that server is, where your reservation is made, where it's being preserved for you? No. The reservation is made in heaven, but our inheritance is going to be brought to us at the return of Jesus Christ. We're not going there to get it. And when you think about the bigger picture of God's plan, why would we want to go there to get it? Jesus Christ is coming here. Jesus Christ is returning, and his reward is going to be with him. Revelation 22 and verse 12 tells us that. Let's take a look at that verse quickly. Revelation 22, verse 12 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." So the reward we're waiting for, this living hope, this inheritance, is coming with Jesus Christ. And he's going to be here on this earth, not in heaven. And ultimately, even God the Father is not going to be in heaven anymore. He'll be in new heavens and new earth that's coming down, the new Jerusalem that's coming here to dwell with men. the tabernacle of God will be with men, as we're told in Revelation 21 and verse 3. So why would we want to go somewhere where Jesus Christ and God the Father aren't going to be? You know, they're bringing the reward to us here. Continuing in verse 5, it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are kept by the power of God. This word for kept is a military term. Thayer's Greek lexicon says it means to guard, protect by a military guard, either to prevent hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. So wrapped up in this word of keeping, that we're kept by the power of God, is the idea of protecting us, but also helping us not to lose heart, not to want to flee from the persecution that comes about. William Barclay says this term means that our life is garrisoned by God and that he stands sentry over us all our days. Those who have faith never doubt that God is standing within the shadows, keeping watch over his own, even when they cannot see him. It is that God saves us from the troubles and the sorrows. I'm sorry, let me start that over. It is not that God saves us from the troubles and the sorrows and the problems of life, but he enables us to conquer them and move on. So this idea of being kept by the power of God. God is there guarding us, protecting us, helping us not to lose heart, helping us finish the race. Because he wants us to obtain this inheritance. He wants us to be in his family. He's the one who made the plan. Of course he wants it. So we're kept focused on this inheritance to come by the power of God, it says here. We're kept by the power of God. And we're kept by that power through faith, it says. So we access the power that we need to remain steadfast, to remain focused through faith during trials. Kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That harkens back to that letter from Mr. Franks talking about this rescue mission. People, the vast majority of people on this earth right now don't understand that that's what God's doing. But his plan of salvation will be revealed in the last time. The ultimate revealing of God's plan will take place when Jesus Christ returns. Sound effects and everything. The time of our ultimate salvation will come when we've been changed at the return of Jesus Christ. And it will be a revealing to the world because these are events that they're going to see. People are going to see Jesus Christ return in the clouds. They're going to see us rise to meet him in the air and be changed. And we'll finish up with Romans chapter 8. I'm just reading a few verses there. Romans 8, because it speaks to this hope of this inheritance to come. Romans 8, beginning in verse 19, says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the revealing of this plan of salvation. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we're given this living hope that if we keep our eyes fixed on, can help us to bear up under the trials that we face in this life, under the persecutions that we face, under the fiery trials that Peter tells us later in this letter are to be expected. It's part of the process. But it's this hope that serves as an anchor that keeps us focused on the coming inheritance. So, five whole verses covered today.